context key. The context key. In other words, whenever you're looking at any historical narrative, you want to look at the context and understand what the context is. And I want to speak about four things here. It's a little bit like going back to school, isn't it? But history, geography, purpose, and theology. Just a little bit about history, first of all. The book of 2 Kings is actually at the end of a section that runs through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just four books, and it covers a period of 800 years. If you read from Joshua to 2 Kings, you've covered 800 years of Bible history. It begins with entering the Promised Land, and it ends with the people being ejected from the Promised Land. Right at the beginning, God promised them, I will give you this land, I will protect you in this land, I will bless you in this land, but if you disobey and you break my covenant, then in the end you will be exiled. And it's that story. The book of Joshua tells of the conquest of the land. The book of Judges is that period where there's great chaos in the land, and the one thing that emerges is that Israel needs a king. 1 and 2 Samuel tells of the way in which David unites the kingdom, and in 1 Kings and 2 Kings you get to that wonderful period in time when David hands over to Solomon and the kingdom is at its greatest and its most glorious. And then from then onwards, for the rest of the story, it's downhill the whole way. If you look at the diagram there, it begins with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and then David and Solomon is the great moment in the history of Israel when they are established as the kingdom of God on earth. And the days of Solomon, it looks as if all God's promises are being fulfilled. And then the rest of Kings is downwards and downwards and downwards. The land is divided in two so that you get two nations, Israel in the north. Israel is exiled and Judah is exiled. There's a picture of the nation. And the story that we're looking at this morning is on the back of the Elijah story. When the kingdom split in two, King Jeroboam became king, and he introduced what we call syncretism, which basically said, we'll worship Yahweh, but we'll worship Yahweh using idols. And so he introduced idolatry. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it constantly says, these kings did evil because they followed the sins of Jeroboam. And then along comes Ahab and Jezebel, and they go a step further. They introduce paganism. They try and destroy the worship of Yahweh and replace it with the worship of Baal, which was vile and wicked and evil. And in that situation, the darkest moment of the nation's history, God raises this man Elijah. You know the story, chapter 17 of 1 Kings. He confronts Ahab. There's no rain. He confronts the prophets of Baal on Carmel. And the fire comes. And then this great moment of crisis in 1 Kings 19. He meets God at Horeb. And God says to him, look, my purposes will not fail. I've already got your successor in place. His name is Elisha. I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. My purposes will not fail. And the rest of Kings and into 2 Kings is the last 10 years of Elijah's ministry. And what he's doing there is planting God's word all over Israel. He's bringing together little groups of people, the company of the prophets. And he's training them in God's word. And then, of course, he returns to heaven in a whirlwind. So that's the history. We're starting this morning with 2 Kings chapter 2, and that's where the story begins. There's the history for you. Now, as we go on, next slide, please, a little bit about the purpose of the book, the purpose. Why was it written? If you look at that section here, the little bits in yellow, it was written to cover that period. And the book of 1 and 2 Kings was actually written during the exile. Remember, the people of Israel are taken out of their land and they lose everything. They lose their king, they lose their land, they lose their temple. By the rivers of Babylon, we lay down and we wept when we remembered Zion. My wife challenged me to sing that this morning in the form of Boney M. And I said, no way. But 1 or 2 Kings is written to these people. And you can imagine, put yourself in their shoes. It looks as if God has failed. Babylon has conquered us. We've got no hope. We've got no future. What does 1 and 2 Kings say? Well, it says a number of things. Here's the purpose of these books. Next slide, please. God controls history by his word. You know, kings come and go. Nations rise and fall. Empires come, empires go. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God keeps his promises. God protects his people. And even in the exile, God is with them. So as we're reading this book, constantly we kind of jump forward and we think of these people and they look at these stories and they say, you know, it's amazing. God was with Elisha and God was with Elijah and God's with us. That's the purpose. So we've had a bit of history and a bit of purpose. Here's a bit of theology to keep you going. It's interesting in the Bible, God works in twos. Elijah followed by Elisha. And of course, if you think a little bit earlier in history, you have Moses who leads into Joshua. And actually, as you look at the way in which those two ministries work together, there's an awful lot of parallels between them. So for example, Moses and Elijah, both of them were deeply committed to God's law. The law came through Moses. Elijah defends the law. Both confront kings. Both miraculously provide food for the needy. Both of them pray to die at one point in their ministries. It was just too much for them. Both met God at Mount Horeb. Both departed this world beyond the River Jordan. And both met Jesus at his transfiguration. There are huge parallels between Moses and Elijah. And equally, there are parallels between Joshua and Elisha. Their names are very similar. Joshua or Yeshua means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. Elisha means God saves. Both have succeed a great servant of the Lord. Both miraculously cross the river Jordan at the start of their ministry. Both of them are confronted the city of Jericho at the beginning of their ministry, and both complete the work of their predecessor. So think about Joshua. But then, of course, there's an even more wonderful parallel. We can have the next slide, please. You see, if you think of Moses and you think of Elijah, you think of John the Baptist. And then you think of Joshua and you think of Elisha, and straight away you think of Jesus. Next slide, please. We think of the parallels between Jesus and Elisha. And these are some of the things that we'll pick up as we go through this week. Their names, Yeshua, Jesus, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Elisha, the Lord saves, God saves. Both began their ministry at the River Jordan. Both came out of the river in the power of the Spirit. Both had a ministry that is smothered in grace. Both fed the hungry and healed lepers and raised the dead. Both warned of judgment. And at the end of their lives, both saw life coming out of their tombs. One of the strangest stories, as we come to God willing on the Friday morning, is the way in which the dead bones touch the body, or the bone, this dead body touches the bones of Elisha, and out he comes from the tomb. Our faith begins in a graveyard. So there's a bit of theology, we're almost done, and a little bit of geography. Who enjoyed geography at school? Okay, so at least you know where Birmingham is. Okay, here's the last bit, and then we're going to read God's word. Next slide, please. I think we've got another slide. Have we? Geography. Oh, it's great, isn't it? We've lost the geography. We don't know where we put the geography. I'll tell you about the geography as we go through. Thank you.
Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go?
We heard the story about the preacher who had this distinct impression that his church didn't know much about the Old Testament. They didn't understand the Old Testament, how it fitted together. So one Sunday morning, he went into the pulpit and he said, this morning, I'm going to preach through the whole of the Old Testament. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're not going to go home until we got to Malachi. And so he did. He began with the creation and the fall and the flood and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on into the Exodus and Moses and Joshua and so on and on and on and on and on through the judges and into the kings. And he got to Elijah and he told the great story of Elijah. And then he looked at his watch and he'd been going for 1 hour and 43 minutes. And he said, now we arrive at Elisha. What shall we do with Elisha? Where shall we put Elisha? And this little voice came from the back. He can have my seat. I'm going home for my dinner. But it's not a bad question. What shall we do with Elisha? In some ways, Elisha suffers from being in the shadow of Elijah. Elijah is this great volcano of a man who comes at the darkest moment of the nation's history and confronts Baalism. And through his ministry, the prophets of Baal are liquidated, and having confronted Ahab and all that he's done, he returns to heaven in a whirlwind. Wow, what a great story. And then you come to Elisha, and somehow he doesn't quite fit the same profile. Oh yes, he did all those amazing miracles, but some of them are distinctly bizarre. You know, the boys and the bears. Remember that story? And the axe head that floats and the poison porridge pot. And after all, how can you seriously listen to a man proclaiming God's word who's completely bald? It's not an easy thing to do, is it? I'm sure you'll agree. And yet, Elisha is the man who completes the ministry of Elijah. He is called the man of God more than any other person in the Bible, more than Elijah, more than Moses, more than David. For 60 years, probably one of the longest ministries in the whole Bible, he is the man of God with the word of God. And his ministry is smothered with grace. Wonderful miracles of grace. What we're going to be learning about in some of these mornings is the amazing grace of God. His name means my God saves. And as we look at Elisha, we feel so often that we're treading in the footsteps of Jesus. We look and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many lessons that I hope we'll learn, many practical applications to all life discipleship. Having said all that, these mornings are not about Elisha. If at the end of the week you go away and someone says, what was week 2 in Keswick about? It was about Elisha. I will have failed. I'm not here to talk to you about Elisha this morning. I'm here to talk to you about the God of Elisha. The purpose of being here is to lift up our eyes and to behold God in all his glory, in all his magnificence, in all his wonder. It is the God of Elisha that we're going to meet. When my oldest daughter was about three, she fell in love with elephants. I don't know how it happened. I think we'd taken her to the Dumbo film, but everything was elephants, toy elephants, pictures of elephants, cuddly elephants, the whole lot. So one day we decided to take her to the zoo. And we arrived at the zoo and it was raining, so the elephants were all in the elephant house. You couldn't see them, you could smell them, but you couldn't see them. And we took her in a little buggy, and eventually we kind of got round and she came face to face with an elephant for the first time. Never forget, we kind of bring the buggy round and she looks at this great pachyderm who looks down at her and smiles and she goes, "Oh, wow." Kind of a mixture of amazement and terror, and she's just overwhelmed. Reminds me of Job. "I've heard of God, but I have beheld him and I have seen him in all his glory." What's Keswick about? It's about the glory of God. And as we think about discipleship, what is it that drives discipleship? Well, John brought us that on our very first evening, on Saturday evening, when he reminded us that as we behold the glory of Christ and the glory of our God, that we're brought into an understanding of discipleship. So that's the purpose. And coming into the passage, that's really what this passage is about. Look at verse 14, if you will. Here's the lament of Elisha as he stands by the river Jordan. Look at verse 14. "Elijah has been taken. How am I going to continue?" Look at what he says. "He took the cloak that had fallen. He struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the God that does these amazing things? Ahab's dead, but Jezebel's still alive. Baalism is still rampant. Elijah's gone. And how do you cope without Elijah? Well, Elijah may not be here, but God's here. God is here. And God continues with his people." So let's look at this passage this morning. And I want to make three points as we look at it together. Number one, there's a careful preparation. That's in verses 1 to 10. Number two, there's a glorious departure, verses 11 to 13. And then verses 13 to 18, there's a continuing presence. Number one, there's a careful preparation. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." The sun rises in Gilgal, and Elijah knows that this is the last day that he will have on earth. He knows that very soon he's going to be taken to heaven. Whether he knows it's going to be in a whirlwind, whether he knows how it's going to happen, he knows this is the very last day. So what does he do on his last day? If you were to know that this was your last day on earth, what difference would it make to your life? Well, what does he do? If you look through the next few verses, he goes on a journey. It's a journey of about 25 miles. He starts in Gilgal and he goes down the road to Bethel. And from Bethel he goes to Jericho and from Jericho to the River Jordan and on beyond the Jordan. 8 miles from Gilgal to Bethel, 5 miles from Bethel to Jericho, 12 miles from Jericho to the Jordan. And there's a very clear pattern here. Look at verse 2. "Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." And it's repeated three times. Elijah says, 'Look, I want you to stay here. Stay here, please. Don't come with me because I'm on a mission. It's not a whim. I'm not going down to Bethel because I feel like it. The Lord has sent me there. I've got to be in Bethel. And I've got to be in Jericho, and I've got to go to the Jordan. And I want you to stay behind while I go on.' And each time Elisha says, 'No way, I'm sticking to you like glue. As the Lord lives and as you live,' and in Hebrew it's a particularly strong oath, 'As the Lord lives and as you live, you're not going to get rid of me. I'm with you for the duration. I will not stop following you.' And so they go on, and so they go on, and so they go on. And verse 3, the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets, these little Bible colleges that Elijah has founded in the last 10 years, they come out and they say, look at verse 3, "The company of the prophets at Bethel came to Elisha and asked, 'Do you not know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?' 'Yes, I know,' Elisha replied, 'but don't speak about it.'" And so it's repeated three times. And eventually, verse 7, they arrive at the River Jordan, and up by this time, they've picked up 50 men of the company of the prophets. They're kind of following them behind, a little bit like the Pied Piper. And they come to the river Jordan, verse 8, and Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up and he struck the water with it, and the water divided to the right and to the left, and then the two of them crossed over on dry ground. About 560 years before, Joshua had come to this river and parted it, and they'd gone through on dry land. It's a kind of a repeat of what happened all those years before. Verse 9, when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Verse 10, Elijah says, "Well, that's a difficult thing, but if you stick closely with me till the end, then that's what you'll receive." So what's all this about? Why does he go on the journey? There are all sorts of reasons, can I suggest. One of them is he wants to go back and consolidate the prophets. These little groups, these little Bible colleges, kind of a Bible college tour off to Moorlands and across to West and whichever Bible college it might be. Because what he's done in those 10 years is established these little places where the Word of God can be taught and the Word of God can be proclaimed. Because the nation is in such darkness. What does the nation need? It needs the Word of God. And it needs men and women who've been trained to proclaim the Word of God. And one of the great visions of Keswick, and I know as Keswick goes forward and it brings its plans about, one of the purposes is training ministry, to train people in the ministry of God's Word. That's part of it. But I think there's something else here. There's another thing that Elijah is doing. He is preparing his servant for the time when he's gone. He is preparing Elisha for the future. He's actually testing him in two ways. First of all, he's testing his perseverance. He's testing his perseverance. Will you keep going? Will you keep following? Will you persevere to the end? And three times he says that to him. Will you keep going? Will you come with me? And three times Elisha says, whatever happens, wherever you can, I'm with you. When we think about discipleship, one of the most important things about discipleship is simply perseverance. Some of you this morning are praying for loved ones. They're not saved yet. To look out on this huge tent. Some of you got kids who are not converted yet. Some of you got husbands and wives who are not saved yet. And what does the Lord demand of you? Well, maybe all he demands is you keep praying. Discipleship is all about perseverance. It's not giving up. Keep going. Maybe some of you are witnessing. We've been talking about all Christians being frontline witnesses, and some of you are witnessing at the office or in the school or in your neighborhood, and it's really hard, and you've tried and you've prayed. Well, here's all that the Lord asks. Keep going, persevere, don't give up. Go on to the very end. Don't give up. Whatever it is this morning, maybe that's why the Lord brought you to Keswick this week, just to hear that word, don't give up. 1944, Winston Churchill was invited to speak at the prize giving at Harrow. Do you have prize givings these days? Do you remember prize givings at school? The most boring event in the history of the world. And you had to go, even if you didn't get a prize, and you sat there when some ex-colleague stood up and gave this boring... Well, in 1944, Mr. Churchill was otherwise engaged. So he arrived and he gave a speech of seven words. Imagine a speech of seven words. He stood up and he said, "Here's my message for you boys. Never... never, 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 never give up." And then he sat down. I could have done that this morning and you'd all be home for your dinner, wouldn't you? But isn't that the message? Keep going, don't give up. But it's more, can I suggest, than perseverance. It's also a question of devotion. You know, three times, I want you to say, "No, I'm sticking near to you. You're my master. You've walked with God and I've walked with you and I'm not going to let go." It's an echo, I'm sure, of when Jesus speaks to Peter. "Peter, three times, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Peter, do you really, truly love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." I want to ask you this morning, and it's a question I hope that you'll be able to answer in your own heart. How is your personal devotion to Christ? I know we're talking about discipleship this week, and we're talking about the fact that as disciples, we're disciples everywhere and unknown heroes, and that's a... But actually, discipleship begins with our personal relationship with Jesus. How is your devotion to your master? Can I say, I've been in ministry for 30-odd years. There have been times in my ministry when I've been busy around a central core of emptiness. I've been so busy serving the Lord but my heart has been cold. How's your heart this morning? You know what happens when you fall in love with someone? You'd love to be alone with them. My wife and I have been married for 36 years. For 34 of those years, we've had kids at home. A little while ago, our kids left home. It's called the empty nest syndrome. Shall I tell you something about the empty nest syndrome? It's fantastic. It's wonderful. It's brilliant. And you all agree, don't you? Except when they come back for the money. That's another matter. But because people want to be alone, don't they? Don't you want to be alone with Jesus? Are you devoted to him? Whatever area that you're serving, whether it's in a church or a factory or a mission hall or a hospital or caring for an elderly relative, the thing that you have to guard most of all is that relationship with Jesus. To be alone with your Savior, to keep your eyes on him. The first test for this servant of God is, are you going to persevere? The second test, if I can put it like this, is the test of priorities. The test of priorities. Look, if you will, at verse 9. They crossed the river Jordan, and Elijah said, tell me now, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? It's like a father talking to his child before the father's taken away. It's almost a father on his deathbed, isn't it? What can I do for you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. What he's not saying here is, I want to do double the miracles you did. I want to be more busy than you are. What he's saying is, I want to inherit the job that God gave you. In Deuteronomy 21:17, you can look it up afterwards, the laws of inheritance say that the oldest son, the one who is the heir, the son and heir, inherits a double portion. So if a guy's got three sons and he's got 400 sheep, the third son gets 100 sheep and the second son gets 100 sheep and son number one gets 200 sheep. And that's kind of fair because he's the one who's got to stay and look after the family and establish the farm. And what Elisha is saying here is, God began a ministry. I want to complete it. You began the battle against Baalism. I want to bring it to completion. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, I need the power that God gave you. I've observed you for these 10 years. For 10 years, he's been the servant of the Lord. I've seen you at work for 10 years, and I know how the Lord has blessed you, and I've seen God at work, and I need what God has given you. In other words, I need the Holy Spirit. I need your spirit to enable me to fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. A few years ago, I was at a large conference. I was just doing a couple of seminars and a little bit of preaching. And the main headline preacher was Don Carson. And now, if you know Don Carson, he's probably the premier theologian in the evangelical world today. He's a wonderful preacher. He's a great man of God. And we read his books. He's a prolific theologian, prolific writer. And it was the beginning of this week, and Don was going to preach 16 times. Only four sermons, but they were going to be repeated four times. So 16 sermons. And we were there in this meeting, and they said, Don, what can we pray for you? What do you need? And this great man of God, this humble man of God, said, please pray that this week I may be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Whatever happens, I need the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, whatever we're doing for God, whatever area of discipleship we're engaged in, we need God. We need God, whether it's working in the factory or whether it's caring for an elderly relative or whether it's whatever it is, we need God. You remember that great verse in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. When I was a young Christian, I had a kind of an experience. I don't know what you'd describe it, what words you'd use to describe it, but it's an experience of the filling of the Spirit. But then the teaching I got afterwards was a little bit askance. The idea that my life was like this little bucket or this little bowl, and it was filled with the Spirit. And so from then onwards, you have to be very careful, because if it's filled once and for all, you've got to be careful you don't drop it or it doesn't leak. And that's stupid theology, because it doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. It says be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled, which means that we come with our little life and we come to the Niagara Falls of God's grace and God's mercy and God's power, and we simply say, Lord, I need you. And every morning we come and we come in all our need to the grace of God, and we say, God, I need you today. I need you today to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent. I can take you to folk in my church who are caring for relatives, elderly relatives with Alzheimer's. I think those are the real heroes in my church. The people who are going out into the factory where they're hearing the Lord's name taken in vain, and they're serving God there, and they're Jesus in that place, and they're speaking well of Jesus in that place. And how on earth do they do it? Because they're filled with God's Spirit. filled with God's Spirit so that the beauty of Jesus can be seen in them. We need God. That's the priority. That's our great need. Your pastors need. I say to my own congregation, what can we pray for? Just pray that when I speak, it's in the power of God's Spirit. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great man of God, went into his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were 15 steps up, and as he went one step after another, he would pray, oh God, give me your Spirit. Oh God, send your Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there's the careful preparation. Number two, look back at the text if you will. There is a glorious departure. There's a glorious departure. Many, many ways, verses 11 and 12 are the kind of climax of this whole section. As they were walking along, verse 11, and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them apart. The chariots and the horses of fire come down from heaven. The eternal invisible world, which is around us all the time, suddenly intersects with time. And the Lord takes him into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, the children's Bible I had as a kid had a picture of Elijah driving in a chariot. It's not a chariot, it's a whirlwind. And that's not accidental. You see, Baal in the Old Testament, the god that was worshipped by Ahab and his crew, was the god who was considered to be the god of nature. He controlled the rain, he controlled the fire, and he controlled the whirlwind. If you look at the iconography of Baal, very often he's kind of surrounded with wind and the whirlwind. This is the power of Baal. And successively, God says it's not Baal, he's nothing, it's the living God. It's the God of glory. It's the God, Yahweh, who sends the rain. It's Yahweh who sends the fire. And it's Yahweh who sends the whirlwind. Forget Baal. We worship the living God this morning, don't we, brothers and sisters? The living God. The God who acts in history. Our faith is not about a philosophy or an idea. I studied theology at Cambridge and I had to do a year of philosophy. That was part of the degree. And you could do medieval or you could do ancient philosophy or you could do modern philosophy. And in a moment of idiocy, I decided to do modern philosophy. And I spent about 6 months trying to understand modern philosophy. And after 6 months, I hadn't got a clue. And so I went to my professor and I said, look, I really don't get this. And he said, oh, that's okay. Nobody gets it. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, modern philosophy, this is a professor of modern philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. See, if you begin with man and you begin with human philosophy, you've got to go round in circles. We don't begin with man, we begin with the living God. He's the God who answers by fire. He's the God who sends the rain. And he's the God who sends the whirlwind and takes his servant up into heaven. And bodily, in bodily form, this man, Elijah, is taken up into heaven. If you look at verse 12, look at the response of Elisha in verse 12. Elisha saw it. Now just pause there for a moment. We're not talking about a symbol or a kind of a parable, a lovely little story. No. This is a physical event. Bodily, in bodily form, in his human body, Elijah ascended to heaven. Now, I don't understand the physics of it. I don't quite know exactly where he went. I don't understand the physiology of it. Presumably, he must have been changed, because if he'd gone shooting up into the clouds in a present physical body, he wouldn't have lasted very long. Suddenly, God must have transformed him, and Elisha saw it. It's not the Bible trying to say, well, actually, really, we buried him in a cave somewhere, but nobody could find the body. That doesn't matter, but actually, here's this line. No, this really happened. And the response of Elisha, if you look at the story, is to grieve. My father, it's like taking my father away from me. I've walked with him for 10 years. I've washed his hands for 10 years. I've been his servant for 10 years, and he's gone. And when he says the horsemen and chariots of Israel, he's not talking about the far. He's talking about Elijah. You were our defense. You were the best defense. You were our horsemen. You were our chariots. You stood in the gap for us. How are we going to cope without you? How are we going to cope without you? So this is a historical event. As we concentrate on those verses a moment, what's going on here? Can I suggest three things? It's an affirmation, it's a revelation, it's an anticipation. First of all, this is an affirmation. What's he affirming? He's affirming here that our lives are in God's hands. No one can take your life until God says so. The great principle that's running through this passage, verse 1, the Lord is about to take Elijah. Nobody else took him, God took him. The prophets, the sons of the prophets, come and say, you know, your master is going to be taken. Who's going to? The Lord's going to take him. And in verse 11 and 12, the Lord took him. Listen to me. Your life this morning is in God's hands. You will not live a day longer or a day less than God ordains. Your times are in his hands. No one can steal time from you. You're in the hands of God. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were traveling back on a Sunday evening from church. We were down in Wiltshire. We were coming to a place called Royal Wootton Bassett. We were driving in the car. It was 8 o'clock at night, I know, because I'd put the radio on and the pips were going bip, bip, bip for the 8 o'clock news. And suddenly my wife screamed because a car was coming towards us on the wrong side of the road. About 60 miles an hour, heading for a head-on collision. I tried to swerve, and I thought I'd done it, but he hit me head-on, and we twisted round 3 or 4 times and ended in a ditch facing in the opposite direction. The airbags went off, bang, bang, there's a smell of cordite. And then the silence. And then my wife says, "Are you alive?" I said, "Yes." "Are you?" And she said, "Yes." And then she said, "You're going to get so many sermon illustrations out of this, aren't you?" Here's the point. Here's the point. Our life's in God's hands. You know, if ever there was a man who walked close to the edge, it was Elijah. I mean, people are always plotting to kill him. In the previous chapter, they've sent 50 soldiers, and when 50 soldiers have been burned up, they've sent another 50 soldiers. Jezebel's been trying to kill him. Everything has been stacked against him, and yet his life's in God's hands. He doesn't go till God says so. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's an affirmation. Here's the second thing in this story, the second reason why it's here, if I can put it that way. It's also a revelation. It's a revelation that death is not the end. It's a revelation that there is something beyond the grave. The Old Testament is sometimes a little bit shadowy and a little bit shady when it talks about life after death. Genesis 1 and 2, there's no death. There's no suffering, no pain, no sickness, no death. And then Genesis 3, sin. And death enters in, and Paul says in the New Testament, death reigned from Adam. And Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, you remember the story, Cain, the first man born in a natural way, kills Abel, the second man born in a natural way. The first man born into this world in a natural way is a murderer, the second man is a martyr. And then you get the line of Adam in Genesis chapter 5. And I think it's 8 times it says, you know, he grew to such and such, he had this child, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. 8 times he died, he died, he died. Death has entered into the human race. Death is the thing that we all have to face. Like the undertaker who signs his letters, not yours faithfully, but yours eventually. I'm after you. Death, until you come to Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, for he was no more, because God took him. A little boy who wrote, you know, Enoch walked with God, and one day they walked so far that God said, "You better come home with me," and so he took him home, you know. Or as the Puritan said, he went across the ditch of death without falling into it. The very first ascension, and presumably Enoch must have been transformed as he was changed, as he was taken. And now you've got this man Elijah. And of course there's another one in the New Testament we'll come on to in a moment. But what's the Old Testament doing there? It's just kind of giving a hint here and there. So Job can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives. In the midst of all the darkness of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there's hope beyond the grave. I know that it's not the end. I know that my Redeemer lives." And in some of the Psalms, this is not the end. There is something to look forward to. And of course, we come to the New Testament. What do we find? Jesus Christ brings life and immortality to life. He stands toe to toe with death, and he conquers death, and he comes back from the grave, and he's alive forevermore. And we Christians have hope beyond the grave, don't we? It's a kind of a wonderful revelation just there in the Old Testament to say, look, death is not the end. So you sit at the graveside of a Christian and you know that that's not the end. D.L. Moody, one day you'll read that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than I ever have been. Or C.T. Studd, when you read in the newspapers that I'm dead, rejoice. It will be a wonderful day. Don't wear black at my funeral. Rejoice. It is the happiest day of my life, far happier than my wedding day. Don't want Mrs. C.T. Studd to thought about that. Or Or Catherine Booth, the wife of General Booth. I'm not going under, I'm going over, I'm going home. Or my dad, who died exactly 30 years ago next week, who became a Christian when he was 50, struggled with cancer, died on the eve of his 61st birthday. And the last 3 days of his life, I sat with him and held his hand. And he said to me, don't tell me about anything else. Tell me about Jesus, because soon I'm going to see him. And so we talked about Jesus, and something happened there that the Puritans used to talk about. Sometimes God puts heaven in our souls before he takes our souls into heaven. There is hope. Death is conquered. And yeah, you've got this kind of marker. Where did Elijah go? Well, I don't know for certain, but he went into the presence of God. He never died. He continues, and he continues still. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. Little boy was asked to define home. What is home? Home is a place that when you get there, they've got to let you in. And that's our home. So there's an affirmation, there's a revelation, and then finally there's an anticipation. What happens to Elijah? Well, he is taken bodily into heaven. He ascends to heaven 900 years later, the Son of God, who's come in bodily form. Jesus is not a mirage. He's not an apparition. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He lived in a real body. He suffered in a real body. He died in a real body. He rose in a real body. And he ascended in a real body. The dust of earth is on the throne of the universe. And it's anticipating that great moment, that even greater moment, when the Son of God goes back into the glory of heaven. You know, I sometimes read the story of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son comes home and he's blown it all, and his dad comes out and embraces him and says, oh, so, so good to have you back. What was it like when the Son of God came back into heaven? He hasn't blown it. He's fulfilled everything his father said. Can you imagine? He returns home and his father says, son, this is glorious. Sit down at my right hand, and the angels erupt in praise. And that's where Jesus is now, ascended, ruling for his people, praying for his people. You know, when you're having a tough day in the factory, or a hard day with your kids, and one of them wakes up with toothache, or you're sitting in a traffic jam, and all of those things that we think about every day discipleship, what's Jesus doing? In his infinite power, he's praying for you. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? When I was a kid, I used to watch Perry Mason. Remember Perry Mason? You've got to kind of be very old to remember Perry Mason, so put your hands down. But Perry Mason eventually got shot and he became Ironside, I think. Is that how it worked? And but there'd always be a courtroom, and the guy was banged to rights, and he was never going to escape until Perry Mason stands up. And 5 minutes to go, he gives this amazing argument and this evidence that's never seen before, and the man walks free. And I thought as a kid, if ever I get in trouble, I want Perry Mason. Because he never fails, does he? Wouldn't you like Perry Mason? Well, I've got somebody better than Perry Mason. I've got Jesus, the Son of God. And he's never lost a case yet. If you belong to him, he will bring the best evidence. He'll show his father his hands and his feet, and he'll say, Father, accept them. Father, receive them. Father, strengthen them. When you're having the worst possible day you can possibly imagine, Jesus is praying for you. And the wonderful thing is, the glorious thing is, that he's taken his body back to heaven. Yeah, Jesus was born in a body. God loves material stuff because he made it. And one of the things we're learning this week, God is into stuff. He made stuff. The universe isn't bad because he made it. And if I could put it this way, I hope you don't think it's irreverent, God became stuff. He became human. And when he went to heaven, he didn't leave his body behind. He will redeem stuff, as we were learning on the first day. He's going to put this whole creation back to rights. And you've got a wonderful anticipation in this moment. So, careful preparation, glorious departure. I should have said, of course, shouldn't I? I should have said, of course, that this is a prophecy of a whole generation that will not die. When the Lord returns, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, but those who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in this. What the theologians call the rapture. I'm not going to get into that this morning because I don't want to divide Keswick. More churches have been ruptured by the rapture than you could possibly imagine. But it's a fact of history. Jesus will return, and with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who remain will meet him in the air. And we will go into heaven in physical bodies, resurrection body. Heaven is a new heavens and a new earth. It's not sitting on a cloud playing a guitar in a kind of a celestial negligee. if it's a celestial negligee, I really don't want to go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine me in a celestial negligee? It's frightening. No, it's a real place in a real body with real stuff. That's what this story is telling us. And we'll return to this theme over and over again these mornings because, of course, Elisha is the great prophet of life. The great prophet of life. So a careful preparation, a glorious departure, and then verses 13 to 18, a continuing or an unchanging presence. An unchanging presence. Verse 13, that the cloak, the mantle kind of flutters to the ground and Elijah goes and he picks it up and he goes back to the Jordan. And verse 14, he took the cloak that had fallen and struck the waters with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is this God? Elijah's gone, but where's the God of Elijah? And he struck the waters and he divided to the right and to the left and he crossed over. Where is the God who hears prayer? Where is the God who raises the dead? Where is the God who sends his word? Where is the God who answers by fire? Where's the God who answers the waters? Well, the answer is that he's here. It's the same river and it's the same mantle and it's the same result because God doesn't change. For 140 years, God has blessed Keswick, hasn't he? You're not too sure about that. God has blessed Keswick for 140 years. Well, that's even worse. I'm not going to try again because there you go. When I do it tomorrow morning, you're going to come back with a yes, aren't you?
Yes.
Okay. But he's the unchanging God. That's the point. And as Keswick steps out into a new phase of ministry, which will be financially challenging, I can imagine, and huge, huge things. But the great thing is God has never let you down yet, and he never will. And as we wait for the future, we do so with anticipation. Past grace is an encouragement for future grace. I want you to notice two things as we close this morning. Two things about God. First thing about God, which is wonderfully encouraging, is that God is not confined to a particular time. God is not confined to a particular time or a particular age or a particular period in history. The whole point of going to the River Jordan and crossing back is to kind of reenact what happened with Joshua. Remember, Moses is dead, and the first verse is in Joshua that Moses, the servant of the Lord, was dead. And then God says, but Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Be faithful, be strong, be very courageous. And he goes round to the River Jordan, and the Jordan parts. The priests go in, and the Jordan parts, and they go through on dry land. And you've got a prophetic reenactment. In other words, what God is saying is, look, I did it for Joshua, and I can do it for Elisha, and I can do it for you. God isn't confined to one time or one place or one moment in history. He's the unchanging God. Yeah, we look at our nation today, and if we've got any sense, we know that our nation is in quite a state. And it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to look at the UK and think, what's going on in the UK? And you know, as a kid, I've been a Christian for 40 years. In the whole of my adult life, the church appears in the UK to be in decline. That the cause of Christ seems to be going backwards. And so as a kid, I can still remember in school learning the Bible. Remember that? You know, in RE lessons. And I can remember on Good Friday that the shops closed. And it's all gone with the wind. And it's easy to despair and we just kind of batten down the hatches and say, well, that's it. Let's forget it all. Let's just kind of wait for the Lord to return. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly and take us home. But I don't believe we should do that at all. Here we've got a whole army of missionaries that are going out every day into factories, into hospitals. You guys, I mean, some of you are still working, aren't you? And not many down here, but over the head. You know. That was cheeky, wasn't it? But you know, a whole band of missionaries. And you see, God, you know, day of Pentecost, 120 frightened people in a room, and the Spirit comes, and there's 3,000, then there's 5,000, then they stop counting. And in 30 years, the gospel has reached three continents, and it's conquered great cities, and the gospel goes on. And in our own country, in the 18th century, the nation is as bad as it can be, possibly, and you kind of think, how? And God sent revival, Wesley and Whitfield. I stood on the spot where Wesley preaches and the miners come out of the pits and their faces are covered with coal dust. And as he preaches, the Spirit comes and their eyes burst into tears as they hear of Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and they're wonderfully converted. And in other parts of the world, God is doing amazing things. Have you heard of Robert Jerome Thomas? Anybody heard of Robert Jerome Thomas? Anybody? Robert Jerome Thomas was a young man who died 150 years ago this year, 1865. He was a pioneer missionary to Korea. He went to China. When he got to China, he met Koreans who'd never heard the gospel, so he translated parts of the Bible into Korean. And he went on a ship, and the ship crashed, and he came ashore with these copies of God's word. And he was martyred. He was killed. And one of the soldiers that killed him picked up these copies of God's word, and he took it home, and he gave it to his son, and his son pulled out the pages, and he wallpapered the wall with it. And then he made a fatal mistake. He read his wallpaper. And he was converted. And today, the church in Korea is mushrooming. It's exploding in South Korea. North Korea is still the hardest place in the world to be a Christian. South Korea, next to America, it's the second greatest missionary sending organization in the world. I was up in a northern city recently, and I met this Korean missionary who'd been sent from South Korea to work in a city in Britain amongst Hindus. He described himself to me as a charismatic Presbyterian Baptist. I thought, how'd you do that, mate? But sounds kind of keziki, doesn't it, really? A little bit of everything, all one in Christ Jesus, just in one person. You know, I got friends I was involved in training who are now what they call them Valley Commandos, because the church in Korea, knowing that this guy sent money, gave his life to build a church, he's sending money back to southern Wales to reach the community. And these guys are being prayed for by Koreans. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said it would be. Don't give up. God doesn't change. In a moment, his Spirit could come and turn the nation around. And I don't think he'll do it just through preachers. He'll do it with people like you. Catching fire for God and catching fire in your office and in your school and in your factory and wherever it is. So God is not confined to one place. And finally, I've got 2.3 minutes left. God is not confined to the ministry of one person. Look at verse 16. These sons of the prophets, they recognize that Elijah is gone, but they're not too sure. Look, they said, we, your servants, are 50 able men. Literally, we're men of valor. We're blokes. We're tough blokes. Let's go and look for him. Maybe the Spirit has picked him up and dropped him. It's bizarre when you think about it, you know. God had a handling error and he just kind of dropped him. No. And Elisha is very gentle. He said, well, no, that's a waste of time. But they say, no, we're going to go. So he sends them off for 3 days. And verse 18, I love the end of verse 8. Didn't I tell you not to go? Yeah, very gentle. I did tell you. You know, nostalgia is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be nostalgic, but sometimes it's a curse to the church. Because we look to the past and we say, well, that's what it was like and that's what we want it to be like all the time. My first church was in Wiltshire, and we was an interview on the radio with this old farm boy. He came from a little place called Yatton Kennel, and they said, you're 100 years old. He said, yo, you've been living in Yatton Kennel, farming here for 100 years. And they said, have you travelled far? He said, oh, yeah, I went to Swindon once, and I didn't care for it. And then they said to him, you must have seen a lot of changes in your time. Oh, yeah, you've seen a lot of changes, and I've been against every single one of them. I think he was probably an evangelical, actually, because that's... I visit churches that are kind of stuck in the past. If the 1950s ever return, they're ready for them. Well, we can learn from it, but we don't need to be looking for past ministries and past names and past men. I was hearing, was it 2011 when the news came through that John Stott had been taken to glory? And what a great meeting we had on that evening, just praising God for John Stott. Praise God for men like that. But John's gone. But the God of John continues. It's not a man, it's not a ministry. We have the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We have the God of Moses and the God of Joshua and Gideon and Samson. We've got the God of Deborah and the God of Ruth and the God of Esther and the God of David and the God of the prophets and the God of the apostles and the God of Athanasius and Anselm and the God of the great saints in the Old Testament, in the early church, Augustine and so on, and Jan Hus and John Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield and C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones and whoever your heroes are. Doesn't matter about that. We've got God with us. And we've got the God who's blessed Keswick for 140 years. And he's not tied to any man or any ministry or any person. He's the unchanging God. And isn't it a good job that God uses people like us, weak and feeble and frail, as we are. Isn't it great? Isn't that wonderful? I in my first ministry, used to have what I used to call a surgery. Every Wednesday morning for about 3 hours, from 9 till 12, people could come up and see me. And every Wednesday morning, without fail, at about 10:30, there'd be a knock on the door, and this little lady would come in called Etty. And Etty would bring me a cup of tea and a biscuit, and I'd say, "Good to see you, Etty. What can we pray for?" And she'd always say the same, "Pray for Ernie." Ernie was her husband, and he wasn't saved, and he wouldn't darken the doors of the church. He wouldn't come at Christmas. He wouldn't come at Easter. He would never come in the church, not on any occasion. Didn't even come when his son was baptized. Well, one week we'd had a particularly bad week. My kids had flu, and then my wife had got flu, and by Saturday it hit me. Now this is a well-known and well-established medical fact. When men get flu, it's far worse than for women. I think to a degree of about 10 times normally. So Saturday lunchtime, I was dying. I was on my last legs. But I'm also a martyr. So when my wife said, "Get someone else to preach tomorrow," I said, "No, darling, I'll manage. They need me. I've got to be there." And so that morning I went into the pulpit feeling dreadful and looked out, and three rows back, for the first time in known memory, there was Ernie. Well, I don't know how I got through the first part of the service. I was sweating profusely and my voice was trying. And then I got up to preach. Now, at the back of our church in Chippenham, we had a window. And around lunchtime, the sun came through the window, and we normally had curtains. But this day, the curtains didn't work. And so just as I stand up to preach, the sun comes out and the light is in my eye. It's like a near-death experience. Yet walk towards the light. And so I started, and I spoke for 20 minutes. And I haven't got a clue to this day what I said. My mouth felt as if it was filled with marbles. I pronounced the benediction, went home and went to bed for 2 days. And the worst part of it was thinking that was the day Ernie was there. That was, Lord, give me another opportunity. Let me go and throw myself at his feet and apologize. Wednesday comes round. I've got all my excuses for when Etty brings the coffin. There's a knock on the door. And it's not Etty, it's Ernie. And he comes in and he says, "Coffee there for you." I said, "Thanks, Ernie." He said, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Yeah." "Can I talk to you about what you said on Sunday?" I said, "Can you remind me?" And he said, it's about the need to be washed. And I said, "Did I quote a hymn?" He said, "Yeah, I think it was a hymn. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply that I cross, I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for hope. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And he said, "That's it. And when you said that, I knew I needed to be washed. Can I be saved?" Yeah, not half. And we pray, and he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. It had nothing to do with me. I didn't even know what I just quoted a hymn. And it's the great thing. It doesn't depend on us. You know, try as hard as you can to communicate well. And when you're dying, don't go in the pulpit. But, you know, whatever, in the end, it's God. It's God. Where is the God of Elijah? Well, he's here. And that's the important thing. And that's where our hope is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, and your love, and your patience with us. We thank you that it's not about us. It's not about what we do or what we achieve, but it's about you. It's about your glory. Lord, help us to serve you in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.